1987. You remember the band R.E.M.? You remember them? Remember that? And they wrote that song, right? It's the end of the world as we know it, right? It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel what? Fine. Well, when you look around our world today, it sure does feel like it's the end of the world as we know it, doesn't it? I mean, all the, you know, political division and the social unrest and the economic instability, wars going on all around our world. We're just sitting here watching all this stuff in Russia and Ukraine and these areas and among other places as well. And it sure does seem like it's the last days, doesn't it? It's the end of the world, it feels like. And the problem is that there's a whole lot of people that don't feel fine. There's a whole lot of folks out there that don't have the hope of Jesus. And ultimately, that's what this series is all about. John is writing here, inspired of the Spirit. He gets this vision in the book of Revelation, this vision of what's going to happen in the last days. The book of Revelation is the Magna Carta of prophecy, isn't it? I mean, it is. There are multiple other books in the Bible that are really good prophetically also that have a lot of end time stuff. But the book of Revelation is the deal, isn't it? I mean, it is the foundation point for which where we build a whole lot of our eschatology, our end times theology. And the book of Revelation, that word, when we think about Revelation, that word means it's where we get our word apocalypse in the original language. When you think about the apocalypse, you think about chaos and disaster and all these bad things. And there will be a lot of that that will happen in the last days. But ultimately, that word apocalypse, it means, in Revelation, it means to reveal, the unveiling. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is God, the Holy Spirit, you know, pulling back the curtain of heaven and letting us see Jesus and also see God's plan of redemption in the last days. And so this book, we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to dig in. I mean, we're really going to dive into some end time stuff. And ultimately, my prayer is that we would come away a better prepared bride to receive our groom who is coming, better prepared for Christ's return. Okay, so the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he once told this story. He told the story of a theater that had this variety show. And every play or every part of that show after every other was more fantastic than the one that was before it. And the crowd just kept applauding and kept cheering. Well, then all of a sudden the manager comes to the stage and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to interrupt the show, but you need to know that the building is on fire. And so we all need to stand up, leave immediately in an orderly fashion. Well, the crowd just thought it was a part of the show. So, man, they're applauding even louder. Man, oh, man, I can't wait to see what's going to happen next, right? And he says, no, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. This is real. The building is on fire. We need to leave immediately. And they continue just to cheer and applaud and the roar of the crowd. Then all of a sudden they look up and the entire building is being engulfed in fire. And Kierkegaard said, you know, I wonder if our generation, and this is back in his day, but you think about now, right? If our generation isn't going to go down in fiery destruction while many sit and applaud the entertainment that's before them. Well, that sounds like our society today, doesn't it? The most entertained generation in the history of the United States and the history of our world. Yet, we're also the most broken, it feels like, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been brokenness in mankind because we're sinners and we need Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. But it sure does feel like our world is just taken in these days by all these cultural things. And so in this book, John's going to address that for us. And he's going to talk to the church, to you and I personally. These are ancient letters, but they're written to us and for us, the church, for today, to prepare our hearts for what is to come, and so that we would be the witnesses that God has called us to be. These seven churches we see here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches were actual churches in John's day. So these were actual churches in what's known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, most of it. And so actual churches, but these seven churches are representative of or characteristic of different types of congregations. You can see that in them. They're also characteristic of different types of Christians, aren't they? And so I encourage us to look at it that way as well, to personalize it and say, well, what's true of my heart based on what we're reading here? There are some historians and Bible scholars who believe that quite possibly these seven churches represent the seven or seven dispensations, time periods of the New Testament church. And that's an interesting way to look at it. And so we don't have a ton of proof of that in the scripture necessarily, but there's some who believe maybe we have some symbolism there. But ultimately, that number seven's a big deal, isn't it? That number seven's a big deal. And so in Revelation, there are seven spirits, seven angels, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven beatitudes, seven doxologies. That number seven is a sign of perfection and completion, isn't it? So don't miss the picture. Quite possibly what's happening here with these letters to these seven churches is you're getting the complete word for the last days for the church in total. And so it's a word to prepare our hearts for what's to come. Also, just a little aside here before we dive into the church at Ephesus today, that first church. A little aside here, it's interesting, after chapter 4, you don't hear about the church again throughout the whole rest of the book of Revelation. Why is that? I believe it's because it's speaking to the rapture, that the church is raptured out, and then begins a seven-year period of great tribulation. The Antichrist, one world dictatorial rule, one world economy, and Christians being martyred. But ultimately, the scripture refers to the time of tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's an interesting way to say it. And so it's a time where there's a great revival. There'll be a great revival among the Jews. In fact, there'll be 144,000, it says, in the book of Revelation, special witnesses of God that'll go throughout the earth and spread the gospel. And God will actually protect, it says, supernaturally protect Israel when that battle of Armageddon begins, which I believe happens at the mid-year point of that tribulation. Now, is your brain fried yet? Anybody else's brain fried? You okay? So let me just give it to you, just very simply, what I believe we see in the scripture, okay? And this is a premillennial, pre-tribulational position for all of my theologians in the room. Now, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the last days, it's going to go from bad to worse. Hello, are we seeing that in our world? Come on, church, you with me? If you're with me, say amen. Come on now. Yeah, it's going to go from bad to worse, leading up to first thing to happen in that end times chronology, I believe, is the rapture. Church is taken out of this world. Dead in Christ rise. Those who are alive and remain caught up together with the Lord and with other Christians in the air. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thus begins 7 years. Terrible tribulation. Antichrist, a one world dictator. By the way, I don't talk a lot about conspiracy theories from this stage, right? Because in this society, people will think you're a quack if you talk about conspiracy theories. Can I just be honest with you? But hello, there's at least one conspiracy theory that's going to be right. You ever thought about that? The Antichrist and a one world dictatorial rule is for real. Do not be naive in these days. Don't spend your time trying to figure out, trying to figure out all the theories. Spend your time telling somebody about Jesus, because we know his kingdom's coming. Come on, church, isn't that right? And so, but there is going to be an Antichrist. There is going to be a one world government. There is going to be this movement to rid the world of Christianity. Christians and the gospel and the Bible and Jesus ultimately. And man, that's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. The Antichrist is going to gather an army to try to defeat God himself. But Jesus comes back. The end of that 7 year period, it says that Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, riding that white horse. And at the conclusion of that Battle of Armageddon, he defeats the Antichrist and his armies. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And thus begins the millennial reign, 1,000 year reign of Christ. Jesus on this earth, ruling as king over the whole earth from Jerusalem. Come on, somebody. That's going to be an awesome day, isn't it? And all those who have been raptured up will be coming down with him. And will rule alongside of him. And at the end of that 1,000 year period, Satan is loosed for a time to gather another army, but ultimately Jesus speaks the word. It says fire comes, cleanses the earth, removes all of the evidence of sin for all time. And then comes the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. What we know is heaven, the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and all that stuff, right? Ultimately, that's talking about that new Jerusalem. that eternal state. Heaven will come to earth after it's cleansed and made ready for Jesus to be here forever in a perfect place with no sin. And so that is that end times chronology. You with me? Is your brain still fried? I know mine gets fried when I get in the middle of this stuff. It's like, wow, how's this going to happen? But ultimately, we can believe it. It's going to get bad in the last days, but the good news is we've read the book. Come on, somebody. We know who wins. Isn't that right? And that's what this series really is all about. These are God, listen closely. These are God's instructions to his church to prepare us for the last days. These are God's instructions to us. That's why it says in chapter 1, blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds the words of this book. You get a special blessing when you read the book of Revelation, by the way. Did you know that? There's a special blessing that comes with it because we're preparing our heart for his return. Okay, let's dive in together. Let's go ahead and dive in together. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. Today we're looking at the church at Ephesus. This is the leading mega church, if you will, of these seven. The leading mega Gentile mega church. The leading Gentile church was Ephesus. This is where Paul spent more time than any other church. He pastored there for 2 years. Timothy came after him. Then John came after Timothy. And this is the church that brags about how, you know, how many they've reached. And they're bragging about who their pastors have been and who they are and all this stuff. But yet, there's a problem. Now some 40 years later, after the start of this church, 40, 45 years after the start of this church, they've left where they started. And let's look at what God has to say to them. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who's the angel of the church? Most Bible scholars believe it, the word means messenger. I believe he's talking to the pastor here. So I'm an angel. Y'all okay today? Don't laugh. Listen, I know I'm not. I'm a man, okay? But the point is he's writing to the messengers, right? The stars, even the seven stars being held in his right hand. Many believe symbolism to the pastors that are in the hand of God. By the way, always pray for your pastor. Pray that I would always walk in purity and wisdom. I'm a man just like you. I need Jesus every day, and so does my family. I thank God that Jesus walks among his church. Come on, somebody. He's here today. He's walking among us. The Spirit of God is here. And so, verse 2, let's keep going. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So notice what he's commending them for here. I know you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Now, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have left your first love. It says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. God's church, his kingdom, will last forever. Local churches will come and go based on their faithfulness or their lack thereof. Are you listening? Living Hope Church will only exist and flourish as long as its people are prayerful, missional, generous, loving people. He says, man, I'll remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You're going to hear more about these Nicolaitans as we go throughout this series. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Church at Ephesus. Jesus here commends them for some things, doesn't he? First of all, they were a working church. That's a good thing. We ought to be working in God's kingdom. Isn't that what he says here? Toil, labor, perseverance. And so he says, man, you're workers. You're not lazy in the faith. You don't just sit back as consumers expecting others to serve you. He said, man, I commend you for being a working people. He also commends them for being a watching church. So he says, you've tested the apostles and you found them to be false. These who call themselves apostles who are not, and you found them to be false. So is understanding the Bible and right doctrine important? Come on, church. Is that important? Yes. Listen, the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word to us. Cover to cover, man, it is God's perfect revelation of himself to mankind. And ultimately, we serve one God, triune God, one God, yet three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three co-equal, all three co-eternal. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by anything that I have done. It's about what Jesus has done on the cross. He in my place, he taking my punishment. And we believe in his bodily resurrection, and that whosoever will call on his name, repent of their sin and turn to Christ, will receive eternal life. Be forgiven and walk into the love of God. And so that's just one, you know, a few pieces of doctrine that we believe. It's important that we be a watching church. And when we begin to hear things that sound like, I'm not sure that's God's truth. And we need to come together and we need to address those things, right? So he says, you're a working church. You're a watching church. They also were a willing church, weren't they? He said, you're willing to endure and to suffer for my name's sake. And so they were a willing church. They're a working church. They're a watching church. They're a willing church. But somewhere along the line, they ceased to become a worshiping church. They left their first love. You have abandoned, he said, your first love. And along the way, the more we grow in Christ, it's so easy to turn. Listen to me, Baptists, especially this morning. It's so easy for us to turn the faith into an academic exercise. Read the Bible, know the Bible, teach the Bible. Yet, listen to me, that is very important. But if I get a big head and a thin heart, I have missed the gospel. What's the purpose of coming to God's Word? It's so that I can know Jesus. It's so I can live the Spirit-filled life. It's so I can call out to Him in humility. Saying, God, fill me. I can't do this without you. I need you, Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, I need you every day. Father, fill me with your Spirit. Because isn't it the Spirit-filled life where love comes from? Come on now. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's number one? First seed, if you will. What's number one? Fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the rest. Isn't it interesting that love's number one in the list? And we'll come more to that in just a moment. But ultimately, listen to me. If we've left our love along the way, if we're known more in this culture for what we're against than what we're for, that's a problem. Is God against some stuff? Come on, church. Is he against some stuff? Yeah. But God is for people. He's for salvation. Jesus came and he died for the whole world, not just for us today. And so it's imperative that we walk in love and that everything we do be born out of this relation, this loving relationship with Jesus. It's not religious obligation. It's not just reading my Bible and coming to church and, you know, having the list, the to-do list of my Christian life. We talk a lot about spiritual disciplines, and it does take discipline to grow in Christ. But aren't you grateful for the gospel that in this is love? Not that we loved God at all. I didn't bring anything to the table, but he first loved me and he came and died for my sins. And so love, what is this first love? What is this first love? It's devotion to Christ that is so often characterized by the new believer, isn't it? When you first get saved. It's that first love. It's fervent, passionate, personal, confessional, humble, uninhibited, open and honest love, isn't it? That's what it is. It's the honeymoon love of the husband and wife. You remember those days? Come on, married folks in the room. Come on, husbands, I'm going to help you today. You remember them honeymoon days? You remember when you were dating? You remember that? We were talking about this with our staff the other day. Like the thing now, right, it's the cell phones, right? So kids, how many of you are having an absolute knockdown drag out about cell phones every day? Come on, parents. How many of you had this almost every day? Yeah. Okay, the rest of you are lying if you got kids. I know you got to deal with this. So the cell phones, and we're trying to be reasonable, right? Because when we were growing up, hello, be honest about it, I had a problem with a phone too. Did you have a problem with a phone? It just wasn't a cell phone. You remember those phone cords that were like 50 feet long? You remember those suckers? And you'd plug them in and you'd run that cord all the way down the hall and like hide behind your bed to like get on the phone. You remember that? And man, you get on there with your sweet thing, and man, you're going to talk for like 2 or 3 hours, like hide. And you know, now we go and we say, hey, give me the phone, right? They've been on the phone. You're like, dude, give me the phone, okay? Hey, sweetheart, give me the phone. Well, my mom and dad would just get on the phone. Did they do that? Get on the other line and say, hey, right there, embarrass you right in front of you, right in front of the person on the other line. Hey, get off the phone, right? Man, do you wish you could do that, right? Don't you wish you could do that? Hey, I still do that from time to time. Dawson will be on FaceTime with one of his buddies. I'll just bust right in the middle of it. I'm like, dude, off the phone, you know? FaceTime that. Come on, somebody. And so, you know, we like to joke on these kids, but the truth is we did a lot of the same things. And you think about all that love, you know, when you were dating your sweet thing. And man, the money you spent, oh, if we had it back. Come on, guys. And every wife in the room is like, I'm going to throw a tomato at the preacher today, right? He's going to get it. So, oh, if we had that money back. I cut up with Crystal about that from time to time. But what a joy it was, right? We're kidding. It was a blessing to give that, to be able to bless my bride and go on all those dinners and go on, you know, go out to eat and go to the movies and do all these things and buy that ring that I had to work forever to save up for and all, you know. What a blessing it was to do that. It was a joy. Then you get married and you leave your underwear on the floor. You know what I'm talking about? Come on, guys. You're like, bless the Lord, right? Hey, we're married now. You know, it's like when you get married, for guys especially, this is so wrong in our mind, but it's like, I have made it. Like the peak of the mountain, I'm there. Right? I have made it. I've conquered. All right, here we go. Next thing, right? I mean, it's like compartmentalization. Okay, now I got to provide for this family. And it's like, no, when you get married, hello, your dating just got started. The dating just got started when you got married, because we're called to grow in this love, aren't we? We're called to have, you know, ultimately have a PhD in marriage. When you get married, man, you didn't really got a high school diploma yet. In love. You know what I'm saying? And so we're called to grow in this thing. And in that example from marriage, the Bible says that the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. That really does fit. When we get saved, listen to me, so many people, once saved, always saved. That's what we say, especially in the Baptist church, right? And that's true doctrine. Once you've truly repented of your sin and come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in you, and it's not perfection, but there's this conforming process, right? That starts. Sanctification. We're going to talk about that, by the way. I finished the skeletal outline for all of our stuff for Family Matters this past week. One of our sessions is going to be this, a work in progress. Aren't you glad that we're all a work in progress? We need to quit expecting our spouse and our kids and everybody around us to be perfect. And we need to quit like thinking like all this stuff I deal with in life and all this brokenness is just going to go away, you know, in one day. Now, that's not the way this works. This is a sanctifying process. God's at work in us along the way. And so when you get saved, listen to me, it's just getting started. Your baptism's your birth announcement. That's what it is. It's saying I'm born again. Now I'm a babe in Christ. If I'm going to be a mature adult, if you will, in the faith, I've got to grow. And how do we grow? Listen to me. You don't grow with simply academic exercises and processes. We grow in Christ through a loving relationship with Him. His word is certainly a part of that. It's our foundation. But it's also the Spirit of God in us. It's the ought. Does God still speak? Come on, church. Does God still speak? Listen, the absolute truth revelation of God's complete. There are no more books to be added to the Bible, right? But the Spirit of God, listen, the Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. It's Scripture-fed and Spirit-filled. Led. That's the Christian life. Scripture fed, Spirit led. And it's the Spirit of God who illumines the word for us. So it's this loving relationship. Let's go to Acts 19. Turn there with me this morning. Turn there with me to Acts 19. I'm going to walk through this quickly. Then we're going to talk about four loves from Scripture. And we'll be done this morning. But Acts 19, this is where you have the beginning, the origin of the church at Ephesus. So Acts chapter 19, verse 1, if you don't have your Bible, verses are on the screen. So let's just get a sense of this first love he's talking about. Acts 19, verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus, this place Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. He found some folks who had heard about and read some of the Old Testament, and they had heard about John the Baptist and some of the stuff that had gone on. And so they're seeking Yahweh God. They just hadn't heard fully about salvation in Christ yet. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a good question. Once saved, always saved. That's Spirit of God stuff in me. Have I surrendered to Jesus and received the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we hadn't heard that there's a Holy Spirit. They're Baptist. I knew it. We hadn't even heard the Holy Spirit exists. That's how, you know, there's so many in the church who just have this factual knowledge of God. Listen to me, this is good. Some of you are here today and you don't know Jesus. You're lost. Simply because you think that it's factual knowledge that leads this mental assent belief that leads to eternal life. No, it's the reception of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's submission to Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. So we hadn't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. He said, well, what were you baptized in then? They said, well, John's baptism. We heard about John the Baptist and, you know, and all this stuff. And so Paul said, John baptized the baptism of repentance, which is necessary. Repentance is necessary, right? So you got to repent of your sin, admit my need and turn from it and say, I need God. And so repentance, telling the people who was to believe in the one who was to come after him. That's Jesus. He says, ultimately, John was pointing you to Jesus. So on hearing this, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they hear the name of Christ. They're hearing the gospel. And so they submit to Christ. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came and they began to speak in tongues and they prophesied. And it says fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And so before we move to the next part, listen. So what happens here? They submit to Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit. This is a part of the whole dynamic of this, by the way. So don't miss it. And so these folks are submitting to Christ, living the Spirit-filled life. Acts 8, 10, and 19 are the three places we see in the book of Acts where Paul and the apostles laid hands on folks, prayed for them. The Holy Spirit came to authenticate that witness. And so where does love come from? It comes from submission to Jesus and the Spirit-filled life. It's when pride and selfishness and these things begin to well up in us, this self-righteousness. That's where the church at Ephesus was, right? We know it all. We've got it figured out. All the culture around us is just a bunch of wicked people who need to all be cast into eternal judgment. And we, you know, that sounds a little facetious, but listen to me, it's not. That's where a whole lot of people are in the evangelical church in America right now. We're letting all the stuff that's happening in our world make us bitter and angry. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer, submitting once again to Christ, recognizing my need and humility that I got to have Jesus every day just like anybody else. And then also asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about being resaved. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is excess. And so this being filled is a continuous thing. Not resaved, but resetting our focus. Submitting once again to Jesus and saying, okay, Holy Spirit, have your way in me today. Daily we need that filling. By the way, the effects of alcohol wear off in a 24-hour process. You see that illustration there? So we're pouring out every day for our family and for others and for God and His kingdom. So I got to be refilled every day. And that's where that love comes from. In Romans chapter 5, it says that the love of God is poured out in our heart through the who? Holy Spirit. And so this is essential. So it goes on to say, let's keep reading. Verse 18, many of those who were now believers, they're confessing. You see this? Divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, they brought their books. They had an old-fashioned book burning. So they're they're destroying the material that was keeping them from Jesus. Is there some material on the internet, on your phone, on TV, that is keeping us from Jesus? And so that tender love says, whatever it takes, man, I don't want anything to keep me from the Lord. And so, man, all this stuff. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so it's this tender, humble, honeymoon-type love with Jesus that they had. Spirit-filled life. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill me. Jesus, I'm submitting to your will for my life. It's not about me. I'm not a somebody. I'm a nobody. And now you've filled me, right? Full of you. I mean, that's the attitude that they had. But somewhere along the way, as they got in the Word, they began to understand the Scriptures and apply these things. They began to use the Bible as a weapon to hurt and harm others. It became legalistic, religious obligation about traditions and appearances and knowledge. And if you don't know the right things, if you don't say the right things, if you don't, you know, wear the right clothes or have the right appearance, then you don't fit here. And isn't it interesting that churches that go down that road lose their influence? Now, what I am not saying is that you have to give up the gospel in order to reach people. Come on, church, isn't that right? The Nicolaitans, these dudes, they were talking about, are folks that were following that. He was a deacon, Acts chapter 6, one of the original deacons. And most Bible scholars, historians tell us that Nicholas wanted to take culture and Christianity, put it together. Let's take a little bit of the paganism and immorality of the day, put a little Jesus on it, and do that. Does that sound familiar? With some churches and denominations in our culture today? Does, doesn't it? So, we can't give up the gospel, but if we give up love in the process, we have no relational equity with this culture to reach them for Christ. It's a hard balance to walk, isn't it? Come on, church. It really is. It's hard to know. It's hard to know what to do and what to say in those situations when you're talking to the atheist, when you're talking to the person that's struggling with gender identity or sexuality issues, young people, especially at school. I mean, you're having to deal with this stuff head on often. So how do you do that? Well, man, you just got to stick with the gospel. You got to stick with Jesus, and you got to stick with the people as best you can. Love them right there, but then say, hey, can I tell you about what God's done in my life? And it takes some relational equity to get to that place, doesn't it? I mean, you can't just go there in the first conversation. You say, well, sure I can. Well, okay, well, you're going to smack them with the Bible, and it's not going to make any difference. Right? The old cliche, I think it was John Maxwell who said it, people don't know or don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. You ever heard that before? I mean, that really is true. And so love, God calls us to walk in love. 1 Corinthians 13, you ready? Love never fails. Another way to say that is love always wins. Always. Four loves from God's word this morning, and then we're going to move to a time of response. There are four loves, if you will, from Scripture. You'll see these on the screen. Loves to be applied. When we say applied, we're saying, Holy Spirit of God, fill me and help me to do this. It's only the Holy Spirit of God that can help you, right? To love the unlovable people in your life. And by the way, let's be honest about it in a minute. One of the ways that it helps me to love others is to realize that I'm unlovable sometimes too. Come on now. Humility. Four loves. Number one, love God. Matthew 22. Okay, Matthew chapter 22. What did Jesus say? He's asked, what's the greatest command? He says the greatest command is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he said. He said all the Bible hangs on that. Love God, and then secondly, love people. We'll come to in just a second. So loving God, that's the number one love. And so first and foremost, every day, go to the Lord in prayer. Don't get in a rut. Maybe that was part of the church at Ephesus too. They got in this routine and it became a rut. And that's a grave with the ends kicked out. You ever heard that before? A rut's just a grave with the ends kicked out. If you're in a rut, children of God, if you're in a rut or this mundane routine in your walk with God. Bust it up. Break it up. Go pray and walk outside. Go take a hike and pray. Go to a new book of the Bible. Get a new devotional. Go, connect with another brother or sister in Christ in the church that'll pray with you and bring some new energy to it. Whatever it takes, bust that thing up. Don't let it become routine, because that's not what it's about, is it? And so love God. Number two, second love of the Bible. Number two, love people. He said the second greatest commandment's like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. So we're just called to love people. The cross has what? Two beams, vertical and horizontal. The cross of Jesus, it's only his shed blood on the cross, when I place faith in him, that makes me right with God. That's the only way I can be right with God, is through Jesus. But also, it gives me this desire to be right with mankind, doesn't it? So love God, love people. Love number three. You ready? This is important in our culture. Listen up. And this is like the antithesis of like conservative Christian, you know, especially Reformed tradition teaching. You ready? Number three, love yourself. Now, preacher, what in the world? We're going Joel Osteen this morning, man. You're getting a little pop psychology, like a little sermonette. Love yourself. You know, love myself. What are you talking about, love yourself? What? Jesus told us to, didn't he? Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest command is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do we mean by that? It doesn't mean like justify my sin or think I never mess. That's what our culture teaches, right? It's like nobody can tell me anything about my life that's wrong. I mean, it's just who I am. Deal with it. Well, no, time out. That we need people speaking to our life. That's not love. It's not truth, right? So love yourself. What does it mean to love yourself? Listen to me. You are a soul worth saving. That's what the gospel teaches. Yes, we are all broken. I'm broken. You're broken. Apart from Jesus, we're broken. We're all broken. We're all sinful. I got it. But the gospel doesn't just accentuate our depravity. That's important. That's where Ephesus had gotten to. They loved to tell everybody about their depravity. And friends, listen to me. We know we're broken. The gospel teaches we're sinners. You can't get lost till you can't get saved till you get lost. Can't get found till you know you're out. I got it. But once we establish that, friend, listen to me. It is essential. It's the love of God that draws us to repentance. And so ultimately, love yourself. Love yourself enough to come to Jesus. To deny Christ and spend eternity separated from him is to hate yourself. Why would a good God send anybody to hell? He doesn't. He sent Jesus to take hell for us. I mean, that's what the cross is all about. He doesn't. Hell was originally created for Satan and his demons. And so love yourself. So it's this picture of saying, listen, I am a person worth saving. The gospel teaches that the price tag for my soul is the death of the Son of God. That's how much you're worth to God. So today, believe it. Live in it. Speak it. Romans chapter 8, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, he gives us his spirit to help us in our weakness. He provides all things that we need. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. So today, don't let the enemy heap all that shame and that guilt and that stuff on you. Man, give it to Jesus. Give it to him. Man, the past is gone and the present is different. And the future, man, is sure. So love yourself. And then number four, we got to love the world. Don't we, church? We're talking about the last days. It's easy in the last days just to dig into all the conspiracy theories and start going Fox News faith on everybody and dogging folks and like, oh, this is all terrible. And, you know, we need to send all the politicians to hell and hello. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the stuff that's like coming out of us in these days. Just get rid of that stuff. Get rid of that stuff. It's not going to help you. And that's not what God's called us to. Matthew 25, you have all these parables like of the virgin, you know, 10 virgins and trimming the lamp and being ready, man. And the parable of the stewards, man, there, the talents where, man, I've given you these talents. So go out and invest them in God's kingdom work. We should be known even more today for our love than we ever have been since we're in the last days. People need Jesus. Come on, church. John 3:16. Oh, how we love to, you know, write it on poster boards and put it up at the ball game. Write it under my eyes. You know, I'm playing football. That's great. Live it out. For God so loved who? Come on, church. Who? The world. I think there has to be this intentional thing in our heart where we say, this is good. It's not just about loving my circle of influence. That's one of the issues we've had in the past here when we talk about reaching our neighbors for Christ. Do you need to reach your neighbor? Do we need to reach our neighbors for Christ? Come on, church. Yes. The problem is you live around folks just like you. Hello. Let's just be honest about it today. That's our culture. It's the way it happens. Folks who have the same amount of stuff you have and the same type of lifestyle you have and all that. Time out. It's more than that. We're called to step outside of our circle of influence. That's why we get so invested and involved in our community, building habitat houses, getting involved in our schools. And would to God that we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good we... No, baloney, man. Let's build relationships there. Are you listening? Let's build bridges to the gospel, not put up walls. And that's where the church at Ephesus was. They were known more for the walls they built than the bridges they built into people's lives for the gospel. And so today, first of all, do you love God? That's salvation. Confessing my need, but then just coming to God in love and surrendering to His love and saying, thank you for loving me, though I'm a sinner. Fill me with your love today and entering a love relationship with Jesus. Do you love God? If not, in just a moment, we're going to sing together and we're going to have a time of response. Step out of your seat and come. We're going to have ministers here available, ready to pray with you. We're not going to bring you on the platform. We just want to pray with you here and talk to you about baptism. Water baptism is the first step of your relationship with Jesus once you get saved. Not for your salvation, but because of it. Come, identify with Him. And children of God in the room today, listen, are we known more for what we're against or for what we're for? Are we putting up walls or are we building bridges into people's lives? Let's let the Spirit of God have His way. Filling of the Spirit, right? Not saved again. Don't have to be saved again. But I need this daily filling of the Spirit. I'm pouring out every day, so I got to be refilled. So Spirit of God, come, fill me. Fill me with love so that I can love the folks right around me, but also that I come in contact with everywhere. They either know you or don't know you. You know, Spirit of God, fill me today. And so let's let the Spirit of God destroy that criticism and skepticism and cynicism, that stuff in us that removes our influence, that takes away that opportunity to be Jesus in someone else's life.